We're going to jump into the Q&A time here, and there's just some great questions. Great question. And we're just going to jump in and begin. Dr. Coleman,
yeah.
What first attracted you to the Old Testament? I'm particularly curious because it seems that it's popular today to think of it as inferior to the New Testament.
Yeah, well, it was hearing from my professors the kind of thing I hope you heard today, and that was the finding of Christ, discovery of Christ in the Old Testament, and to see how he is really and truly there clearly, and to see how the Old Testament witness to Christ really fills out our understanding of his person and his work. You know, you think of, it's been said that the Gospels give us very little by way of a description of Christ's inner life. We're told some things, but we're not told all that much. If you want to know what's going on for Jesus, read the Psalms. Right? The Psalms teach us about Christ's inner life in a way that fills out the gospel portrait in a very important and profound way.
And his own self-understanding, right? You know, we do a nursing home ministry every Sunday, and it's an Alzheimer's memory care facility over in Bellevue. We've been doing it since my kids were babies, and we go every Sunday. And every Sunday, for the last 18, 19 years, we recite Psalm 23 together. And I tell them, you know, Jesus would have grown up as a boy in the synagogue singing Psalm 23. He was actually singing about himself. And as he grew in wisdom, he would have grown in an awareness. Hey, this is about me. I'm singing about myself. So Dave, in your lecture here, just fantastic. I just want to make sure that we understand. Are you saying that to resist growing in sanctification is not just a soteriological problem, but did I actually hear you say that there's a sense in which it's a Christological problem? Did y'all hear that?
Absolutely, and not only from the text that we looked at, but as you look at the way in which Scripture portrays Christ as the excellent Son, the Son par excellence. He was excellent in every way. He obeyed in every way. And it was in that excellence that he was qualified to be our Redeemer, the one mediator between God and man. And one of the beautiful pictures of Scripture is that our salvation, we don't get just gifts from Christ. We get Christ himself.
Yeah.
So it's not just the benefits of Christ, but we receive by faith the benefactor himself. And so when we behave as though we don't have enough, or we move towards doubt or move into disobedience, we do so in a context by which our faith union ties us to a Christ who has been all successful. And so our disobedience is actually a reflection in our doubting or diminishing or marginalizing the excellence of Jesus Christ.
Wow, that's incredible. So all of you who are teaching Sunday school tomorrow, small group, maybe you've got to preach in the morning, there you go. We get not just the benefits, but the benefactor. You heard it here. That's fantastic. That's good. Matt, what do you have for us?
The next question, I'd like to hear from both of you, and I'll ask
at the
Dr.
same time,
Coleman
or
to go first.
You're so good at talking
over everybody. I think this is a really simple question that will provide profound insight into what's going well and what's going wrong with the evangelical church today. The question is, what are the characteristics of a church and her leadership that disciple people toward a life of wisdom? What are the characteristics of a church and her leadership that is discipling
people? Stephen's closer, I'll let him go first.
Yeah, thanks, Dave.
Yeah, I'm here for you, man.
Yeah. I think part of it would be the ability to instill a countercultural community, to understand the church as a countercultural community. Without being unable to live in the world, being unable to engage the world and to speak to the world, certainly we need to be able to do that, but to have a rich understanding of ourselves as being citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world, and thereby instilling and living out values together that are countercultural. What does it mean to live selflessly? Mm. What does it mean to put others' interests ahead of its own? What does generosity look like? How do we think about sexuality that is uniquely different than how our world does? So I think it's shoring up a strong identity, not just as individuals, but as a church community. And part of that is the older generation passing on that wisdom to the younger generation and equipping them as a father equips his son in the home, elders, teachers, equipping the young people, younger folk to live in a world that won't share our values.
Yeah, it's really, I think it's great, great, helpful context. I was just recently, again, reading Herman Bavinck on the doctrine of the church, and he makes the point that the church is called not to a political revolution, but a comprehensive reformation. Hmm. And that the way in which we ought to think about ourselves as Christians in this world has got to reflect on the comprehensive authority of Christ, but not that we're here to revolt, but to enjoy the full bounty of the reformation that the Spirit of God brings upon our own hearts. So to your question, it would seem to me that if elders are going to lead their congregations towards wisdom, the elders must be committed towards that wisdom themselves. And so that culture of transparency, of repentance, of a seeking the Lord's face faithfully in prayer, being a community of humility, is you're not going to lead people where you have not gone. And so I think that application of wisdom in that smaller context of a fellowship of officers is critical for that very reality to be fleshed out within the community of faith.
Before we go to the next one, do you have anything to add? One thing I'd like to add is, as simple as it may seem and as shocking as it is, how few of our churches, when you go into them on a Sunday morning, when you go into them, if they meet on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night, how little of the Word of God is actually present in the public ministry. Hmm. That our access to Christ, who is our wisdom, is by the Word
by the
and
word of,
Spirit.
Yep.
And yet churches are devoid of the Word. So that I would answer that one characteristic, a key characteristic, of a church that's leading their people, discipling them to wisdom, is that their worship and their ministry is full of the Word of God. As opposed to the wisdom of man, which is the only alternative.
You know, I will add something to that real quickly. You see, not only in church, but where the majority of my work now is in a Christian academy over at Christ Presbyterian Academy. And one of the things that I've noticed there is, and we've got all these, our Bible faculty who's here, and they're doing great work, but Beth Graham has a heart for the Bible. Beth Graham's up here in the front row. And as pedantic as it may sound, she just makes sure the Bible is open, visible, present, read, and she just shoehorns it into every nook and cranny of that place. And it's kind of like, you know, when you light a bottle rocket and you light the fuse and kind of get out of its way real quick, it's kind of what she's done, lit the fuse on the Bible and get out of its way. It's just, you know, roaming around the place and it's having its effect. And so I want to give her a shout out for that because it, believe me, the Bible goes forth. And it does, by the power of the Holy Spirit, whatever it dang well wants to do. Praise God. Speaking of the
Can
Bible.
Can I quote you on that, David?
You can quote me on that.
Dang I've well already tweeted, to, tweeted yeah. it.
Yeah, let me tweet that. Yeah,
Dr. Garner gives you, you get the benefits and the benefactor. I give you, dang well does what it wants to do. So, the book of Job. Question here. This is a great question. Especially for those who preach and teach in here. The book of Job is long, and there have been lengthy treatments. Think of Joseph Carroll, a Puritan, who preached at great length, like 12 volumes of commentary on the book of Job alone. So for both of you guys, if you were preaching through Job, and say you're going to do a series, an expositional series, verse by verse, how would you structure, how would you approach it, and how, and this is a great question, how would you handle those large sections where Job's friends are speaking?
Well, I wouldn't preach 159 sermons on Job.
begin there or anything like that. I think
259.
Yeah.
We can't all.
I think you got to be careful that you don't lose the forest for the trees. And it's what becomes difficult, clearly, is when you're preaching the wisdom of the friends, which is true, but not true in the way they're using it. So you need to acquaint your people with dramatic irony, right? Or certain aspects of what's going on here within the text itself and the drama, and preach both, you know, what they're saying, how it is true, but then also how it's not true in this instance, and apply it from there. How is it that we can take true things that are even true in some contexts and misuse them to the hurt of others? Going verse by verse, even just section by section, could be problematic. You may consider taking much larger portions or using representative texts to handle more of Job at one time. Maybe even doing all three cycles of speeches, maybe 1 week on each, and coming at the accusations of the friends and Job's responses, you know, pulling out certain aspects of it on a 3 week basis, but maybe not a lot more than that.
So I, in my years of pastoral ministry, never preached through Job. I preached sections of it, but I've never preached the whole book. So mine would, it's not a what did you do, but what would you do? And I would follow the wisdom of my brother here. No, I think there's a lot to be said for that, but the only thing I would provide is I don't think there's only one answer to that question. I think part of our role as ministers is to discern where our folks are and what needs to be done. To take, though, that book and do it verse by verse, there's no way that your folks aren't going to get lost just in the tree, or lost. They're just going to miss the whole forest. It's unavoidable. So I think one of the things that was really helpful to me from his session this morning on Job was actually reflecting on what's really going on with those various speeches and then shaping your sermons around what is really going on with this book as a whole. And that's, I think you have to do that with any book, maybe in particular the book of Job.
Yeah. Okay. I think this is pertinent to the question of Christ in the wisdom literature in particular. What is the relationship between Christ becoming wisdom for us and Christ fulfilling the law? And I'll actually ask Dr. Garner to answer first.
Mm-hmm. Well, so I would argue, as you bring the conceptions of the specifics of the law and the fulfillment of the law, that it actually entails the proper application of the law. So when we say that Christ has fulfilled the law, what we mean by that is that he has actually not only obeyed its explicit commands, but has actually honored it in its entirety in the proper application of it in every situation. Mm-hmm. So I would say that the one entails the other.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Yeah, Christ in fulfilling the law becomes the law.
Correct. Yeah. Yep.
That's or good. Wisdom.
It becomes wisdom, yep.
Here's a question I think will give you a little opportunity to teach us a little bit about hermeneutics.
Herman who?
Herman, yeah, it's not a skin rash. You don't need to make cream to make it go away. Hermeneutics.
Is that Mr. Udix or Dr. Udix to you?
Exactly. So teach us a little bit about how to interpret and handle the Bible. This is a great question. Wisdom is personified in Proverbs 8. Corinthians says Christ became to us wisdom, right? Well, you talked about that, Dave. Can we say it is Christ in Proverbs 8 the same way we would say that Christ is the rock, say in Exodus 17?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'll let Dr. Coleman That's answer that. Proverbs 8 is tricky, yeah. So go for it.
Yeah, thank you. yeah, no, you wouldn't say so. And part of this has to do with when we say Christ is the rock, what Paul is identifying there is a type. In order be a type, at least traditionally, it needs to be a historical, concrete reality. Person, thing, place, event. We'd say a type. David is a type of Christ. The rock is a type of Christ. You know, that was struck and so forth. So wisdom that's personified in Proverbs 8, I don't think you'd say is a type of Christ in that respect. And so that's a important distinction. Mm-hmm. A type is not an abstraction. That's a reality, like grace or mercy. We still don't say those are types. Rather, we'd point to a historical, concrete reality. And so you wouldn't say Christ is wisdom in terms of the fulfillment of a typology. Nor, and again, there's a lot of disagreement on how wisdom in Proverbs 8 prefigures Christ. It seems to me, at least, that wisdom is clearly created in Proverbs 8. And this was where Arius took Athanasius to argue that, see, Christ is wisdom. Wisdom's created here. Therefore, Christ is the first of God's creation. I think wisdom is being personified in order to highlight the way God worked what is genuinely his wisdom properly, like into the created order, that the created order reflects the wisdom of God, but not in such a way. We wouldn't connect it to Christ in such a way where we see Christ as in any way created. I think that's an important distinction to make as well.
That's a great answer. That's a really thoughtful question. Whoever asked that, it was a very thoughtful question. It's a great answer. Appreciate getting a little historical
theology in there.
David,
may I just add one quick thing as well? I think a fantastic answer. Let me also take it from the other perspective and by negation. One of the things that we need to realize is that God's revelation is not an abstraction. It is a wholly personal manifestation. Mm-hmm. And the personification of wisdom in Proverbs 8 underscores the fact that, you know, revelation, even as we look at the created order, is not a manifestation of some abstract conception of a God. It is a manifestation of the one true God who is the Creator. Mm-hmm. So it's wholly personal. Yeah. And so what Proverbs is really doing is actually, I think, capitalizing on the fact that anything that God does is God doing it, and therefore it is personal by its very nature, including his creation itself.
That's good. So good. Dr. Coleman, this is a good question here. What wisdom does Job's fourth friend, Elihu, represent or expound? What does he contribute to the book of Job?
What I love about this question is that it means someone was paying such close attention that they realized I skipped from Job 31 to 38. End of 31.
You should see some of the note takers out here. I'm not kidding. I walk around. Some of y'all.
It's intimidating.
Crazy
That's intimidating.
Note takers. It's incredible. Pages and pages.
You caught me. I didn't get to treat Elihu. Elihu is the big question for the book. There's this fourth friend that shows up, and the question or difficulty surrounding Elihu is he a positive character or a negative character? Is he at worst, he's been characterized as a comic blowhard who is just there to repeat what the friends say and provide sort of comic relief. Or is he a spokesman for Yahweh? I two things I'd say in answer to this question. First, I take the latter view. I actually think Elihu is a positive figure who serves as a sort of John the Baptist character preparing the way for Yahweh. And I say that because if you look at his speeches, there's a lot that he says that anticipates the thundering presence of Yahweh that's going to come later. He sort of serves as a preface, it seems like. Secondly, notice that in the conclusion, Yahweh doesn't have Job pray for his four friends, but for his three friends. I think that also suggests that Elihu is a positive character. I think the function, though, part of the function of Elihu in the larger narrative is to create a bit of time or space or parenthesis. God is going to show up in response to Job's summons, but he's not going to show up on Job's timing. He's the sovereign Lord who doesn't stand at Job's beck and call. That's part of the message. And so there's almost an inappropriateness to him showing up as soon as Job rests his case and summons God to appear. We have this break, as it were, with Elihu.
Yeah, you call him Elihu. We call him Elihu down here.
That's a Nashville thing.
That's from the MSV, the Mid-South version.
Yeah,
go ahead. One more question.
It's Southern Hebrew. I love it.
To follow up and elaborate a little bit more, how do we know that the Proverbs are not promises?
You would say that there's a number of ways to get at that. It sort of has to do with sort of the nature of Proverbs themselves, that they are meant to describe reality that needs to be applied. If they were promises, you could there would be less need sort of for application. That would be one way. Another way we know they're not promises is because we'd run into real difficulty with Ecclesiastes. The point of Ecclesiastes is that Proverbs don't always work. They don't always describe reality. They generally describe reality. You know, we need them. They need to be the framework for which we operate. We can't say to our children, well, it is not the case that necessarily that if you work hard, you will have food on your table. Right. Therefore, why bother? We wouldn't say that. No, of course we teach our children to work hard, to labor industriously, and it's likely the case that those who work hard will be able to eat. However, it is also the case that there are many in this world who have worked hard and can't make ends meet. We need to be able to affirm both. And that's what I think we see time and again in the Proverbs is a description of how the world generally works because God has ordered it in such a way. And finally, you could look at those better than Proverbs. It's better to be poor, right, in certain situations than to be rich, right, with wickedness and to keep the company of the wicked. There are some situations in which apparently you can be righteous and be impoverished. Right? And so it's even within the Proverbs themselves, you have these sort of tensions that cause us to just read them in a different way, to understand them, I think, for what they are. You know, understand them according to the proper genre.
And again, Job.
Job would be
Job one. Reads as a condemnation of those who would read them as promises, right. Both positive and
right.
negative.
Right. So, yeah, that'd be, yeah.